So I'd like to introduce introduce Elizabeth. So Reverend Elizabeth Jackson is ordained clergy in the United Methodist Church. She was born and raised in the Midwest, and in 2008 relocated to Denver to attend and graduate from Iliff School of Theology. And she says she's been here happily ever since. And Elizabeth and Susan Bertie are longtime friends, so thank you, Susan, for bringing Elizabeth to us, and welcome.
Thank you. I realize this August, it's the longest I've lived in one place. Just gotta make it a few more months. Thank you very much, Dawn. Good morning. As she said, my name's Reverend Elizabeth Jackson. I'm ordained clergy in the Rocky Mountain Conference of the United Methodist Church, which presently includes Colorado, Utah, and the southern two-thirds of Wyoming. And pending any unforeseen circumstances, it will most likely include the rest of Wyoming, Montana, and two churches in Idaho in the coming years. So we have some changes going on within our local organization as well. I do not currently serve a local church, which is why I have the pleasure of guest preaching at a variety of faith communities, including your own. This is actually my second time visiting you in the last 30 days. I visited you a couple weeks ago when Susan got baptized. I've been working on her for over a decade, so you guys did some good work there. In January of 2014, I had the pleasure of going to Washington, D.C. to visit what the Methodist Church calls our Global Board of Church and Society. And it is located in a building called the Methodist Building. Is anybody familiar with the Methodist Building in Washington, D.C.? Fun fact for you, it is the only non-governmental building on Capitol Hill. So while it has Methodist roots and heritage, it has become an ecumenical place. It is a building in which Martin Luther King Jr. walked the halls, and other different movements in D.C. have used that building as refuge and a place to plan and organize and stuff like that. If you are familiar with Capitol Hill, the Methodist building sits on the northeast corner, kitty corner from the Capitol building, overlooking it, and to the south side of the Methodist building is the Supreme Court. And I didn't know this until I was preparing. The bishops that have been the leaders of faith communities that Congress people and Supreme Court justices have in their home churches have gone and worked out of that building so that they could offer counsel and faith leadership to their parishioners that are serving in the different governmental buildings up there. So some fun facts for you. While I was there, the reason I was there is every year they gather young, new clergy from around our denomination to learn about the different work that the General Board of Church and Society does. And one of the things we do is we gathered and we walked across the street to the Capitol building. And we gathered in a room, and the chaplain to the Senate, Reverend Barry Black, who is not Methodist, I believe he's Seventh-day Adventist, came and spoke to us about being pastors. And his understanding of what it means to be a pastor and what it means to be a pastor who is a faith leader to people engaging different calls, including his, to work with the senators in the government. And he spoke to us about being pastors, and he spoke to us about being preachers, and our responsibility to our personal faith, and how we engage those we lead, and how we rely on our faith when maybe leading people of different views and experiences is hard. And Reverend Black was very emphatic about our responsibilities to take the baton from those who have come before us. And I forgot my baton this morning. I have a baton, and I wanted to show you how we need to take that baton. And he said, in order for me to be a faith leader, I need to know where I've come from. And I can't just do that by my own personal story. I need to have read, I am responsible for reading Augustine and Calvin. I am responsible for reading the work of Bonhoeffer and Brueggemann. I am responsible to understand the works of Luther and Wesley. And I need to study the United Methodist Church's history, as well as our greater shared histories, like the Reformation and the early church under Constantine, and who we were generations and generations and generations ago. And I also need to know who the Methodist Church is in the 21st century. They're not there, by the way. They're still in the 20th, but we're getting there. who the Methodist Church is in the 21st century, but also who the Methodist Church is as the Rocky Mountain Conference. What makes our community unique here in Colorado compared to the communities in Wisconsin or the communities in Georgia or Florida? Because in order to know and understand where we are, we need to know where we've been. Now, this morning's scripture takes a completely different approach. This morning's scripture does not look backwards and talk about the 3 years that the disciples and Jesus have spent walking and eating and talking and teaching and praying together. No, in this scripture, Jesus draws the disciples' eyes into the days to come. Jesus wants them looking in the future. In fact, this is one of 3 accounts in the Gospel of Mark in which Jesus tells the disciples, "We are headed to Jerusalem, and I am going to die." Now, what's interesting about all 3 times in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus tells the disciples what's to come is every single time the disciples respond really inappropriately. It is not just Peter this time. They all take turns responding really poorly to Jesus trying to tell them what's to come. But also each time, Jesus reframes the experience by giving just a little nugget about what it means to practice discipleship. So the first time that Jesus tells him what's going to happen and Peter rebukes him and Jesus corrects Peter, Jesus then says, "You are to take up your cross and lose your life. It is by giving up your life that you will gain eternity." That is what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Now in chapter 9, when this whole scenario plays out again, Jesus gives the lesson of the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And then in chapter 10, it happens a third time. And this is the time when James and John are arguing about who will sit on the left side and who will sit on the right side of Jesus. And Jesus tells them that whoever wishes to be great must serve. And whoever wishes to be the first of you must be a slave to all. That is not by aspiring to be in some sort of leadership position that you become a leader as a messenger of Christ. It is only by serving those around you that you become a leader amongst the Christ followers. This is unusual. Unlike our Old Testament, unlike our Hebrew Bible messages, we hear in the story of Abraham and Sarah, and we hear it in the stories of Noah, and we hear it time and again. We read about how in the Old Testament, God talks and talks about the generations and the generations and the generations to follow. That's not how Jesus taught, though. Jesus is someone that focuses on the present. Change today. Live today. Be my follower today. This time is one of the few times in which Jesus casts a vision for what's to come. He both has a commitment to let his disciples know what is going to happen in their immediate story, as well as the call for each of those disciples in the days and the months and the years to come after he's gone. This is who you are called to be and to continue to be well after I'm gone. If there is anything that's clear about these passages of Jesus and the disciples going back and forth about what is coming at the end of our Lenten season, it is that it is not comfortable to be a follower of Christ. It can be embarrassing. You can be chastised. It can lead to rejection. In fact, the crucifixion was a very specific and intentional form of execution. It was not meant to just be a slow and painful form of death. The crucifixion was meant to be humiliating. The Roman Empire wanted both the person on the cross to be humiliated as well as every family member and every friend of those people to have to bear and carry that humiliation in the days to come after they lost their loved ones. And now, as well as then, the path of following Jesus is one maybe we should seriously consider avoiding because it can be uncomfortable. And it can be humiliating. But Jesus says, take up the cross, right? Jesus says to Peter, "For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Not on divine things, but human things. So as I prepared for this morning, I considered the variety of human things we could talk about. In fact, I wrote down on a piece of notebook paper, and I had a list that I was going to bring along with the baton, of about 30 different human things we could talk about this morning. That as soon as we leave, we're likely to engage in some way. and engage in ways that are based on what we want and what we need and what we're comfortable with, not on what Jesus calls us to do. But the reality is we're called to prioritize our covenant with God. And Christ has a commandment that says we are to love God with all our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength. And then what's the second part of that? We are to love one another as we love ourselves. And so I considered the Hebrew understanding of covenants and God's call on us to care for our earth. So if you get into that Hebrew Bible, especially that first book, Genesis, we are called to care for the earth. And I thought about that as we leave in our SUVs and we go home and make coffee with our Keurig machines. How many of us are committing our covenant to God on caring for the earth? And I thought about the prophets and our call to care for the orphans and the widows as news continues to come out of Syria that they are slowly eliminating every citizen of Syria. And we're arguing about the difference between a refugee and a documented immigrant and an undocumented immigrant, and therefore we're making them all into one category. However, as I worked through those and others, that list of 30 items, I decided maybe it's not my best interest to enter a faith community I'm not familiar with and bring up some political or socioeconomic issues. So we're not going to talk about any of those things. I have some feelings, though, if you want to know them. As we experience this season of Lent, and as you journey through this season, exploring what it means to be in covenant for 6 weeks, leading up to the Passion of Christ, leading up to Good Friday, as well as Maundy Thursday, right, that time in the upper room, as well as Good Friday, as well as the absence of Jesus in that Holy Saturday, and then the resurrection. I want us this morning to think about the commitments that we are making to our children and to our neighbors that we see playing on the street and to the generations that we're yet to meet. And I want to utilize the framework for God's call in our life to be in covenant with them by exploring chronic traumatic encephalopathy. Encephalopathy. There we go. Is anybody familiar with this medical diagnosis? It's also called CTE. And CTE presents itself in a variety of symptoms, including irritability, aggression, speech and language difficulties, motor impairment, including trouble swallowing and troubles with smelling. It can cause challenges with vision and focus problems, dementia, and depression. And like Alzheimer's, unfortunately, it is a disease that we can't fully diagnose until someone has passed and we can look at the brain. However, there's a difference with Alzheimer's. We know what causes CTE. We can pinpoint it. We know exactly what it is. It is repetitive blows to the head. A neuropathologist studied 202 brains of deceased football players. 111 of them were NFL players. Do you know how many of those brains showed signs of CTE? 110 out of 111. Other people whose brains she examined had played for the Canadian Football League, semi-professional players, college players, and high school players. And they played in all different positions, including quarterback, kicker, and punter, which are the three most protected positions on the field. They get hit the least frequently. Of the 202 brains, 87% exhibited significant signs of CTE. And again, of those NFL ones, 110. And these brains came from people who died as late in life as 89, and as young as 23. Some statistics, especially medical ones, can be overwhelming. So I want to shift gears a little bit. I have some good news. Football is not the number one sport played amongst high school students. If you base it on the number of teams, there are over 17,000 girls' basketball teams and over 18,000 boys' basketball teams in the U.S., which count for about 430 students that are playing basketball right now. That's amazing. I was a basketball player. Susan was a basketball player, in case you weren't sure. They always ask tall people, did you play basketball? Do you want to know how many high school football players there are, though? With only 14,000 schools represented in the United States, there's 1.1 million high school students playing football right now. I mean, not right now. They just finished their season, but of those brains that the neuroscientists examined, one of them was for a gentleman named Tyler Sash. Tyler Sash played on the 2011 Super Bowl team for the New York Giants. And he also played for the Iowa Hawkeyes, if you're a Big Ten fan. He was released in 2013 because he had his fifth concussion. Concussions are not what's causing this. It is the repetitive blows. He died at 27 years old. He had played football for 16 years, and he had started playing when he was 11. What does this have to do with God's call on our lives? What does this have to do with how we are in covenant with one another? How does this relate to that conversation between Jesus and Peter talking about what was to come in Jerusalem in the days that followed? When you and I leave and we get into our SUVs and we make our coffee with our Keurig machines, we are making choices in our day-to-day lives. We're going to make choices based on the cars that we drive, and we make choices on the companies that we spend our dollars at, and we're going to make choices about how we interact with people that look different than us and talk different than us and worship different than us. We're going to make choices about whether it's worth our time and energy to use reusable grocery bags or if we want to recycle our aluminum and plastic and glass bottles or not. And we're going to make choices about what we teach our children and how we choose to seek our entertainment. There are 1.1 million high school football players in the United States, and that doesn't include the middle school teams. I attended two different middle schools. Both of them had high school teams. And that doesn't include the peewee teams. My 8-year-old nephew enthusiastically plays peewee football. And it gets into the dollars and cents that we vote with when we watch entertainment. There are 249 Division III football teams. There are 169 Division II and 130 Division I. I'm sure if we were to line everybody up, we could have a CSU side of the sanctuary and a CU side of the sanctuary, right? Rivalries, it gets exciting. We put money into the sweatshirts and the bumper stickers and the games. And that doesn't even get into the 32 NFL teams with the 110 out of 111 brains that showed signs of CTE. This past year was one of the worst years for the NFL. Do you want to know how much money they made? They only made $9 billion. But don't worry, the NFL commissioner, Roger Goodell, says by 2027, they're going to make $25 billion a year. That's his goal. If we are in a covenant with future generations, don't we have a responsibility to stop putting them in harm's way? We know the human brain isn't done developing until you're at least 25. At least we stave off the detriments of cigarettes and alcohol, respectively, by asking them to wait until they're 18 and 21 to make those choices. But what about those 8-year-olds? What about Bryn Dixon, who goes out and plays football? Because what he does is he goes out on Friday night and he watches the high school team. And then he gets up Saturday morning and he plays. And then he goes home and he puts on his Husker gear and he watches the football on Saturday afternoon. And then Sunday when he gets home from church, he turns on more football and he wears another jersey and he watches a professional football that plays not just Sunday anymore, but also Monday night and Thursday night. And what about those kids that he's watching on Friday night? And what about his teammates that are playing on Saturday morning? And if you want to tell me that football is the only way for some kids to get out of certain neighborhoods and get out of certain home situations because of the color of their skin or their financial situation, then we need to have a conversation because we're having mistaken Christian values about how we need to be changing that kid's situation instead of setting them up to go to college to play football as their only way to get an education. We know that cigarettes kill, and we know that asbestos kills, and we know that lead paint kills, and we know that football is killing our children. Why aren't we changing? Now, I want to tell you that it's easy, that you just leave on Sunday morning when football comes around in October, and you just don't turn on your television. But we have habits, and we have patterns. Go, Pack, go! I've watched my fair share of football. My partner has watched her fair share of football. She's a second or third generation Huskers graduate. She pays for extra packaging on the television so that she can see all the college games on Saturday morning or Saturday afternoon. And this year, we decided not to. This year, we didn't watch any football, including the Super Bowl. And it's uncomfortable because her family still watches Huskers. They have season tickets. There is Husker blood. And it's hard to look at the 8-year-old son and say, you're never going to play football. Jed, you are never going to play football. It is not allowed in this family. if you want to know what I'm talking about, you can go on and you can Google New York Times, and they have the article in which the neuroscientist posts her results for the 202 brains, 87% having CTE. And she also studied beyond that. It was just a focus on the NFL. And if you're not someone that likes to read the New York Times or doesn't like to read or doesn't want to use the internet, you can go get the movie Concussion. It came out in 2015. It has Will Smith in it. It's fairly entertaining, and it's terribly sad. Here's the thing, though. If you want to know how far that $9 billion of a poor season of the NFL reaches, the story they released was only approved by the NFL after making dramatic changes to the storyline to diminish the amount of impact it shows that their players are experiencing on a week-by-week basis by just simply lining up and hiking the ball and hitting each other for each play. It's not easy. When Reverend Barry Black got done talking to us about our responsibility to understanding the Christian journey to becoming faith leaders, Reverend Black then encouraged us to fully serve our generations. And he quoted Acts 13:36, in which Paul is speaking to a gathered group of people. And Paul says that God called David, and David served his generations, and then David passed. Paul reminds the people about David's service. And Reverend Black used this scripture to both instill in us a drive to be strong and emphatic faith leaders to our faith communities and those that invite us in, but to also know at some point that baton that I take from Augustine and from Brueggemann, that I then, when I'm done with the baton, when God calls, need to hand that baton off to the next generation, to the next faith leader, to the people that are coming after me. Jesus says, take up your cross, for it's not comfortable to follow me. Jesus says, let the last be first and the first be last. Lead by being a servant to God and those around you. Remember that it is not comfortable to be a follower of Christ, for it calls us to change our status quo, to change the patterns of life. But we are not called to set our minds on human things, but to think like God on divine things. When you pass the baton of this world and this country and all that makes us who we are as Americans, when you pass on that baton to the next generation of 8-year-olds and 11-year-olds and high schoolers, what shape will that baton be in when you hand it off?
You would turn with me to number 638 in your hymnal, 638. Reverend Jackson, I would say that I hope that as far as passing the baton on, that God is working God's purpose out as that happens. This is a hymn that actually entered our faith tradition some years ago, but and it really took off initially, but then we haven't sung this hymn now in quite a while. Not sure why. It's always been one of my favorites, but it does, I think, speak to what Reverend Jackson is talking about. I would also encourage us to retard on the refrain a bit, just so that that word sinks in.
God is working his purpose out as a year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time, the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with glory of God, and the waters cover the sea. From utmost east to the utmost west, where human feet have trod, by the mouth of many messengers goes forth the voice of God. march we forth in the strength of God, with the banner of Christ unfurled. That the light of the glorious gospel of truth may shine throughout the world. Fight we the fight with sorrow and sin, the set the captives free, that the earth shall be filled with the glory of God, as the waters cover the sea. All we can do is nothing unless God blesses us deep. Mainly we hope.